also spoke about the idea of what is the greatest commandment. In Matthew chapter 22, a Pharisee would ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in regard to the law? And you understand that Jesus responded with, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. It's also seen in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, where another teacher of the law also asked this greatest commandment. I want you to turn with me here, though, and I want you to understand something else that might be behind this question. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. We're going to read a few passages of Scripture here, a few verses. It says, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And he responds and says, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who heard this ask. And look what they ask. Who can be saved? I want to submit to you that it is proper to ask that question. Who can be saved? But it's interesting the correlation here that actually exists between who can be saved and what must I do to inherit eternal life. See, the crowd, when they listened to Jesus and they listened to the response, made this parallel with the idea, what must I do to be saved? Or who can be saved? And Jesus replied, of course, it is impossible with man, but it's possible with God. And he goes on with the rest of the story there. This idea of eternal life is one that is so important. But it was also seen in the Old Testament. Because this expert of the law replies to Jesus, when Jesus asked him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and love your neighbors yourself. There's an interesting transition that takes place between Old Testament and New Testament. Here's an expert of the law who actually had bound around his left arm the exact verse that he quoted. The phylactery that actually was bound around his arm, the leather box inside the letter box, would contain the quotes out of Old Testament Scripture. His response is proper. The interesting thing about it is that loving your neighbors yourself, Leviticus chapter 19, 18, actually is not a part of that. In fact, the Hebrew language actually only has three words that actually develop out of this idea of love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and then one more word. Jesus is the one who added this in regard to strength and mind. This man added the idea of strength and mind, which I don't know exactly where it came from in regard to translation. The Hebrew word would actually be better interpreted with the idea of love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with everything. Jesus comes to that point by the Holy Spirit to add with all of your strength and with all of your mind, with everything. So Jesus responds to this fellow and he says, "You have answered correctly." Jesus replied, "Do this and you will live." You see this idea of eternal life? Do this and you will live. But the relationship is one in which this expert of the law becomes challenged. The Greek phrase that actually exists between these two verses presents this idea of the challenge that's there. And so what happens with this is, verse 29, it says, "But he wanted to justify himself." You see this tension? This tension that he was feeling. And so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? You know, when I think about this passage and when I think about lessons that I've heard all throughout the years, I think that oftentimes we approach this passage or this story the very same way. We want to know who our neighbor is in order that we might get it right. Well, you know, when you think about the idea of who is your neighbor, that's a great challenge today, isn't it? And when I was looking through some different pictures to think about this, I found this slide, and you'll notice that in regard to part of the fence is on one side of the railings, part of the fence is on the other side of the railings. You'd almost like to think that this neighbor put up this side and this neighbor put up this side. And our culture builds fences. And sometimes we, even as a church, build fences. Sometimes we're not even aware of it. We don't realize that it's taking place. But we can find ourselves by looking into the mirror tonight sometimes, building fences and thinking about the idea of who is my neighbor. So what Jesus does is he responds with a parable. Let's look at the parable, beginning in verse 30. Jesus replies, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us, but to them it did. It's about a 20-mile road that actually drops about a mile. Jerusalem is below sea level. And this road has an interesting history. Joshua chapter 15 and verse 7 and Joshua chapter 18 and verse 17 reveals this road as a dummim, which actually means the pass of blood. It was a dangerous road. And so Jesus tells this story that they're very familiar with. It's also interesting that even in the 5th century, Jerome would write about this road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in writing about this road, he called it the Red or the Bloody Way. In the 1930s, J.W. Martin spoke about this road as well. And we're just talking about the last century. He spoke about the road as one who was a rebel at that time would actually hold up cars, tourists and travelers. And he actually referred to it as the way in which they would escape into the hills. And so all throughout history, this road has been a dangerous road. So in their mind, even as they think about this road, they're listening to this story. And it says, when he was attacked by robbers. The interesting thing about this road particularly was the idea that there was great importance placed upon the idea that you went down this road in caravans. You didn't go by yourself. Because actually, if you went by yourself, you're probably going to get robbed. Okay? That brought a thought to my mind. That sometimes maybe we might believe that neighbors deserve exactly what they get. And therefore, we might not have to be a neighbor to them. Right? I mean, sometimes we can contemplate that and think to ourselves, well, he should have known better. Well, listen to the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. Now, little interesting parallel here in regard to the story. The other two passed by on the other side. The Samaritan came to where he was. The contrast. So he came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him into the inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. I thought it was interesting. One of the commentaries that I actually looked at spoke about the idea of the 3 philosophies of life. The first one is that in regard to the robbers, what is yours is mine. The priest and the Levite was, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. The Samaritan was, what's mine is yours if you need it. And I'm not sure exactly what's there, but you can see the relationship actually with what is spoken. I want to talk to you about the priest and the Levite here just a minute. Because oftentimes whenever we come to this point and people begin to write on it, they think about the idea, well, the priest and the Levite, if they helped him and if he was touched or if they touched the blood or anything else, they would be exempt in regard to the temple or in regard to the service or offering sacrifices and all those type of things. But you know, even if they did that, they could do the cleansing. They might lose out in regard to the idea of service in regard to the temple, but they did help somebody. But that seemed not to be the contemplation that Jesus presents here. In fact, you get this idea that they did have to contemplate exactly what was going on, but they walked around the other side. They stayed far away regarding those things. But here's the Samaritan. And a Samaritan, why in the world did Jesus have to use that people? Here he's talking to an expert in the law. He's a Jew who hated Samaritans. They were half-breeds that actually came out of the Assyrian captivity. But it's also interesting that Jesus also came upon a woman who worshipped in the Samaritan place on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus gave the water of life, the message of life to her. But she had to contemplate about the idea of the contrast between Samaritans and the contrast between Jews. But she understood that Jesus really was the rabbi. He was the Messiah. So Jesus uses this story about the Samaritan, who the Jews would not consider religious at all. In fact, they'd have great difficulty with the understanding of exactly what's happening here. But Jesus actually uses the Samaritan to the idea that he actually became closer to life than the other two. He was closer to what was right than, can I say, the religious world? Is it possible that sometimes people in the world, and the Jews would say sinners, come closer to living life in relationship to God more than religious people? You see, this contemplation about the idea of what must I do to inherit eternal life? In the other passages, even with the rich man in chapter 18, is going to be reflected upon what must I do? What type of work must I do? What can I do to obtain this? What right do I have in the presence of God with how I live? But see, this story about this Samaritan is not so much what he does, but who he is. He gave out of who he was. Who he is. When you truly understand compassion, you cannot help but be compassionate. When you truly understand that you've received compassion and mercy, then you as well are humbled by such a gift that you in turn can live no other way but to also be merciful and to be compassionate. And so here this Samaritan takes this man, loads him on his own donkey, takes him to the inn, actually uses his oil and the wine to sterilize the wounds and all those things. And so he goes and he tells the innkeeper, look after him, and whenever I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have. I find that to be a little curious. He had a tab at the end. What's that speak about this Samaritan, who obviously was in business, going back and forth down this road? What type of reputation did he have? And so you have this idea of what's going to take place. The other thing that I find interesting is that 2 denarii actually are 2 days' wages. Now, I'm not sure how you get paid. Okay, I get paid every 2 weeks. Okay, if I divide that out by, let's just say 8 days, and you divide your paycheck out, however you do it, to the idea of a day's wages, are you ready to just hand that over to somebody that you don't know? Well, I can tell you, sometimes you get calls at the office and so on and so forth, and sometimes you feel like there's some legitimate things, and so you give $10, $20, and that doesn't seem to be too bad to do. But 2 days' wages, It speaks about this man. So Jesus asked the question in verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Now, I don't think you can get that wrong. I don't think you can get read through this story and get it wrong. The interesting part is, this is probably one of the most famous stories that even the world knows regarding Scripture. There are benevolent works that have come throughout this story ever since this time. There are healthcare systems that identify with the idea of being a Samaritan. I mean, the result of this story is enormous. But I also want to tell you this, that the result of this story ought to be the picture of what the church is like. It ought to be a picture of us as a people. I want to leave you with two things, even as I think about this this story. And I'd like for you to think here about where Jesus is in this story. And I realize we're in the Gospels and we haven't got to the epistles or anything else regarding this. But I want you to hear the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Or who can be saved? And when you reflect upon that, you begin to realize that our salvation is not just dependent on truth. It's dependent on action. The truth in action. I think John understood that. I want you to turn with me. Keep your place there. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. John says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything that we ask because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. The one who keeps God's command lives in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Then look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, love lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Does that have anything to do with eternal life? Does that have anything to do with the confidence of knowing that we're saved? In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Now, can't we just not get along a little bit? That's really an honest question. When you truly understand how God loves you, when you truly understand what God has forgiven you of, when you truly understand that you've made mistakes and not done the wise things at times, like walking down a road by yourself, and you might think that you deserve exactly what you're getting. But that does not negate the fact that as a brother or sister, we still have relationship. We still have responsibility with being a brother or sister. So John says, we love because He first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their neighbor and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have seen. Now, I don't know how we like to mix that up, but it's pretty hard to mix that up when you read it. It's pretty hard to misunderstand exactly what's happening. Verse 21, and He has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And the interesting thing about this expert in the law, he knew exactly what the scribes, the Pharisees, he knew exactly what the interpretation of Scripture was according to them. And there are so many laws that were handed down, or interpretation of laws that were handed down, almost to the extent that one really extreme one was that if they found a Gentile woman on the road that was having difficulty of in regard to labor, they needed to pass her by because they should never bring another Gentile into the world. Jesus, are you really talking about the contrast between a religious man of God, a priest and a Levite, and turn around and praise a Samaritan? And they knew exactly what was happening. So our salvation is not depending upon just understanding and identifying the right truth, but whether we live out that truth, not just in action, but in joyful, compassionate action. I used to tell my son, take out the trash, and I was always pleased when he did it with a smile. I was never pleased whenever he turned around and said, I don't want to do it.
And I said, do it anyway. And he goes out there and he's stomping all the way out there. Did he get rewarded for that type of action? No.
And so love really is truth and action. Or you can reverse it. Action and truth. But love is the basis. Love is always the response that's there. The second thing that I want us to understand is that the man's question was, who is my neighbor? But did you see what Jesus did with that? What Jesus did was he told a parable that really came to the point to ask the question, who was the neighbor in this story? Jesus' application to this story is, are you a neighbor? Am I a neighbor? I mean, when we come out of the story and we read this story, we don't start at the beginning of the story. That's the wrong question. The right question really is, am I a neighbor? You see, the issue is not identifying the right neighbor. I've had all kinds of neighbors. Haven't you? I've had some neighbors that I would have enjoyed building a fence between us. I had a neighbor at Claremore. We had a church parsonage for a while, and there was a neighbor that lived there, and the preacher before me had a garden over here. And when he sprayed his garden, he also accidentally got some weed killer on the neighbor's tomatoes. That neighbor did not speak to me for 5 years. I mean, that fence was already there. I mean, it was a chain link fence and I could see through and everything else, but he wouldn't speak for 5 years. Not until his wife got sick. Began asking questions about what was going on and helping and so on and so forth like that. You know, compassion tears down fences. But sometimes compassion gets stepped on too, right? Sometimes it's not always well received. So the issue is not have we identified the right neighbor, but whether we have been a neighbor. I'd like for you to think about the fact that our help ought to be as wide as the love of God. And I think that's what Jesus is saying with this parable. What Jesus is expressing in regard to the parable. So Jesus' words to the scribe was, and I find it interesting that the same words to us are, go and do likewise. You can't come away from this story any other way. Tonight, Jesus' message, the great rabbi's message, our Savior's message is to go and do likewise. I have to tell you this. I preached this Sunday, this sermon in a shorter version Sunday. They probably would have rung the bell on me or something if I had lasted this long. So there's a young boy, he's about 4 years old. His name is Ryan, and he is just as sharp as a tack. He knows his chemistry table. I mean, his parents are sharp. And they homeschool, and they teach. When I got to that point in my lesson, and I was closing down, I says, "Go and do likewise." And Ryan stood up in the chair. He's probably about right back over here. Stood up in the chair, and he just walked around his mom's knees, and she grabbed him, and I could hear, and she said, "Where are you going?" He said to go. May God find us on our way. May God find us already with a philosophy of compassion. And who is our neighbor? It's all of God's creation. I don't like the idea that those who really are not the true church, or they serve some other god, should be more compassionate than we are. So when do you do that? When you have opportunity. Go and do likewise. God bless.